So you don't have to have a large audience in order to have a good spiritual worship. I think our singing and praying tonight, and now then our study of the Bible, will vindicate that thought. When two or three are gathered together, the Lord said, I'll be in the midst of them. He was talking about the problem there of deciding a question. But I really think that that fits any time that God's people meet together. Not the number, it's the spirit of the occasion. I appreciated the variation tonight in the service, the Lord's table. I like that. I think we sometimes get in a rut, and nothing wrong with being in a rut, except that it's a grave that's open at both ends, and most of them are. But it is good to have a little variety sometimes. I want to talk tonight, continuing my study of some of the great lessons of the book of Hebrews, from the fourth chapter, verses 11, 12, and 13. If you want to read them together with me. Now, in the fourth chapter, which we studied last time, the writer here is warning these individuals in the third chapter, and the fourth is a continuation of the third. They're warning them of the sin of unbelief and failing to enter in into the promise of God because of that unbelief. Now, in the fourth chapter, he deals now with if there is a promise left, and there was a promise left unto us. We have a promise also. And so now then, he is taking the illustration from the Jews back there and showing that as the word of God, which they violated, condemned them as it would have saved them if they had followed it, that same word will do the same thing for us today. So he says in verse 11 of that which you've been talking about, let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, as the word of God then judged those people back there, we also are judged by that word today. Now, I think when we stop to think about it, words are very powerful instruments. So much can be done through the instrumentality of words. They can be an instrument for good, or they can be an instrument for bad. Now, you recall, those of you maybe not many of you may not remember it, but I remember it very vividly. Remember back in the Depression when President Roosevelt would make one of his fireside chats, that there was such power and persuasiveness in the words and the way he would speak, that the next day, although we're in the midst of a depression, by the next day you could just sort of see a difference in the attitude, spirit of people. Words were very powerful. Then over against Roosevelt's words were the words of Hitler. I didn't know what he was saying, but I remember hearing some of his harangues over the radio in the German language, and he would harangue the people for an hour, 2 hours, or maybe more, and he stirred them up to a pitch to plunge the whole world into a terrible war. Churchill had power with words. He was a very powerful man with words. And the other night, we listened to President Bush as he spoke for some 30, 35, or 40 minutes. Why, those words had an effect, at least on me as I listened to him. And so words are very strong and powerful. Now, God said that of his own words in Isaiah, the 55th chapter there, when it says, as the rain comes down from heaven and gives life unto the earth there and makes things to grow and all of that. So his word would not return unto him void. I want to read that. It's a very fine passage in the 55th chapter and verses about 10 and 11. A new Bible is always, you never can find anything in one. All right, I found it. Yeah, in the 55th chapter, look at the verses 10 and 11 there. As he says, and I guess we'll go if I can ever find. Yes, here we are. All right. When he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, if God sends forth a word of good news or the gospel, it's going to accomplish what God wants accomplished by it. So also, if it's a message of judgment, it's going to exercise or execute a judgment upon that person or that body of people to whom it goes forth. For God's word is not going to return unto him void. It's going to accomplish the thing that he desires when he sends out that word. Well, now you remember that Jesus also emphasized the word of God in the things that he preached. And then he made this statement in verse 24, "Take heed, therefore, what you hear." You have a parallel statement to that in Luke 8:18. "Take heed, therefore, how you hear." Now, these two warnings there, these two exhortations, they go hand in hand. First, take heed what you hear. Now, what you hear is truth. That you distinguish between the truth and error, that which is wrong and that which is right. And then, take heed how you respond unto that word. Whether I obey it or whether I reject it. Whether I let it bear fruit in my life or whether I turn away from it and let it bring about my destruction. Now, God's word, when preached in the gospel, is going to do one of two things. It's either going to open up that heart, soften that heart, to receive the message and to receive that which God wants one to receive, or it's going to harden it. Now, that happened down in Egypt when God sent Moses down there. 9 times it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9 times it is said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, now what was the difference? Well, God, this word of God, if Pharaoh hardened his heart in his attitude toward it. But God hardened his heart by a message that was intended to soften that heart. God sent the message to him to cause him to let the people go and to do the thing that was right. So God hardened it from one point of view. Pharaoh hardened his own heart from another point of view. But just like the same thing happens today. When the word of God is preached, one individual will let it soften his heart. Another one allow it to harden it. Well, it's God's word. So like the sun shining down on a pound of putty or a pound of butter. It'll melt the butter. It'll harden the putty into a brick-like substance there. Well, this is what God is saying here, that when he sends forth his word, he's going to accomplish that whereunto I've sent it. It will either turn the individual to what is right, or it's going to harden the individual into total rebellion against God. So, we'll look at this word tonight. I want to look at this lesson that we're talking about here. And no individual can escape a final facing that word. Now, I may reject it now. I may turn my deaf ear to it. But Jesus said in John the 12th chapter, 48 and 49, "He that rejecteth me and heareth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake shall judge him in the last day." Well, then he goes on to say that he had received a commandment from the Father, what he should say and what he should speak. So someday, we are all going to face that word. I can reject it now, turn away from it, just as millions are doing today. Some individual very dear to me and maybe very dear to you are doing the same thing. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to hear, don't talk to me about it. But the time will come when every individual is going to face that judgment. And for Jesus Christ said, "By my word shall be justified, by my word shall I be condemned." So an individual is justified or condemned by how he hears the word of God and what he hears and that he's going to respond unto. Now in this passage, notice the writer now says in this 11th verse here, "Wherefore let us give diligence here." Let us give a constant application. Let us give a very serious consideration here to this matter, that none of us fall after the same disobedience of those back in the wilderness. Now he says that the word of God is living and active. Now, I want to look at that thought tonight, but before we look at the word itself there as a living word here, it is the word of God. This word is living. It's a living word. Right? Now, why is it a living word? Because it originates from a living God. Let us note what the New Testament says, some of the things it says here about that which is living. Now, in Matthew 16 and verse 16, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll look at that a little further in a few moments, and about verses 16 and 17 there, he speaks now of the church as a temple of the living God. I think 15 times or maybe more, I've counted 15 times at least, maybe more times. In the New Testament, God is referred to as the living God. Well, I think that was in contrast to the dead idols that the Romans and the Greeks were worshiping at that particular time. Now, it is true that the Jews had been broken of idolatry, when they were carried away into the Babylonian captivity. They never did worship an idol after that. Although their lives were actually idolatrous in some ways, they never worshiped a dead idol. The Old Testament speaks of them repeatedly as being dead and no life, have ears but they can't hear, they have mouth but they can't speak, they have a tongue but they can't speak, rather. They have feet but they can't walk, hands but they can't serve. This is the way that one of the prophets described these idols. They have all of that. Well, over against that God is the living God. Now, in Acts, the 7th chapter and verse 38, Stephen there says that God gave unto the people back there through Moses, he gave unto them living oracles. Right, now, these living oracles are simply the Word of God, the commandments of God. Now, when Moses came down from the mount, had this written on stone, that's true. But it was to be planted or implanted in the hearts of the people. Now, you remember that in Deuteronomy 6, 4-7, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. These things which I have commanded thee this day shall be upon thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk about them when you walk in the way, when you sit in the house, when you lie down, when you rise up. They were to be constantly upon the mind and the heart of the individual. So although written on tables of stone, they were transplanted to the hearts of the individual. They were living oracles because they would make the individuals alive. Now, in this passage, the apostle here, this writer here, really might have been, he speaks here of the living word here. That the word of God is living and active. Living oracles back yonder, a living word over here. It's living because it emanates from God. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and so on. So here we have then a living God who gave living oracles to his people of old and gave unto us a living word through his Son who continues to live. Now how far would you go tonight to listen to words of Plato or Aristotle, great philosophers of the past, and after you got through listening to them, what reaction would they have in your life? None. But the word of God does have action. It makes the individual alive. This word now, this word makes us alive here, the individual alive, who was previously dead. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and you did he make alive when you were dead to your trespasses and sins, when you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is practice, habitual practice, and by nature sons of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places. So we were made alive now by this word. Now turn back, looking at this living word, Jesus said first of all in John 6:63, the words which I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Right? And Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 21 to 22 or 3, 21 to 22 or 3 there, maybe 4 or 5, when he said, and you didn't, being quickened rather, having purified your soul in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another in the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. It's a living word that abides forever. Now, an individual begotten by that living word, that individual now is made alive, raised up together with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places, sit with God, rather, in Christ in heavenly places. That's a great and a wonderful statement there, that we were dead, we're now made alive, we're made alive to a living word, which emanates and comes from God. Well, these individuals now who are made alive in Christ, these now become living stones in a spiritual house. As the apostle said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. So here we have then individuals are made alive who now then become living stones in this house. Now look at 2 Corinthians 6, which I quoted a moment ago, and verse beginning with about 16, I think I want to start, there about somewhere, where there he says, for what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my children. So here we have temple. I missed that. We have temples of the living God. For God said, I'll dwell in it. Use the word living, a living God again. So here, these living stones, fitly framed together, grow into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation for God in the Spirit, temple for the living God. So we are living stones for the living God. Now God doesn't dwell out here in a rock or something like that. He created them. He doesn't dwell in them. He dwells in living stones. So the living stones are made here a temple of God, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Well, now, as living stones here, we're to offer a sacrifice unto God, but the sacrifice God wants is a living sacrifice. Over in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service, or service according to the reason. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right? Now, we're to offer a sacrifice, first of all, the sacrifice of our own body. But it must be a living sacrifice. Sacrifice alive unto God. Sacrifice alive unto God. Here a few months ago, when Brother Kenneth Simpson came by and preached one night on Romans 12, he made a very pertinent statement there. When he asked the question, why is a sinner, cannot he offer himself as a sacrifice unto God? Because he's dead. He's dead in his sins and trespasses. God never did accept a dead sacrifice. You always had to bring the living sacrifice, the best there, and offer it as a living sacrifice. The blood was poured out there in sacrifice for the individual. You couldn't bring an old dead animal and offer a burn. Now, that wasn't what God wanted. God wanted the life. And so, offer your body a living sacrifice. Now, the sinner, the alien out here, is dead in his sins and trespasses, the Bible says. In that passage we quoted, while he's dead in that, then he can't offer himself a living sacrifice unto God, because he's dead. Not until he's quickened or made alive in Christ, that his life as a sacrifice is acceptable unto God. Must be made alive there. So we have then here, you offer yourself here, as he said, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, your spiritual service. Well, again, this individual is a living way in which the individual live and walk, direct themselves. Hebrews, what is the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 19,10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way, which he dedicated for us. Right? Now, what is that way? It's through his flesh, through Christ. Well, Jesus said in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here is a living way. We have a way that's made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a living way here into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Well, not only is this open the way for us unto God, it's the way that we're to travel, the way that we're to live in life. It's a living way. Christ the way, and as I live in Christ, I'm living a living, alive life there. Well, I think we see that. And I think, and so when you talk about the living word, this living word is associated with a whole living system. The whole system of redemption and of life in Christ is something alive. Well, not only that, but Jesus said in John the 10th chapter, and I forget the verse down there of that woman there, the 4th chapter, verse 10, I believe it is, he speaks that, if you had asked of me, I would have given you living water. Well, she said, whence have you this living water? Well, it's deep. And Jesus said, the water I will give you will become a well of living water springing up within you unto eternal life. So here then, this saint in Christ, this new individual, alive individual, is sustained by a living water, which Jesus simply meant is that life that he came to offer in the way of life there, a water that satisfies the spiritual thirst of the individual. Then in John 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Right here then is a bread for the individual, which is a living bread that gives life, sustains life. A whole lot of the food we eat today, one reason was something else is sick. We're eating a lot of dead food there. There's no life or life-sustaining force in it. That's all been taken out. You take the wheat, in which there is the staff of life, but you take away the bran, you take away the germ of it, take away everything except the wallpaper paste is left in there, that white stuff that you can make good wallpaper paste, but there's no life in it. you take a lot of these cereals we eat. I eat some of the stuff nearly every morning. I know there's no bad food value in the stuff. You can put the stuff out there and a weevil won't touch it. But you can put out that wheat there, the whole wheat that's been ground, and a weevil going to eat that right away there. And so, just look at that stuff that we're eating. There's no life to it. Well, the bread of life that by which we feed spiritually must be a living bread. And that's Jesus Christ himself. He's the living way. He's the living bread there unto us. And so in all of this, everything that pertains to this New Testament order here is all of it is life. Then when you turn to the Revelation left, here is the river of the water of life. Here is the book of life. Here is the tree of life. All of this in heaven. So living now, we go right on into a living experience and a living existence with God. Now the one other thing suggested here in this, in 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So all of this then begets within us a living hope, a hope that's alive, that animates the individual, that makes him act and want to do things. So when the apostle said that the word of God is living and active, he's identifying this word with a system that is a system of life that redeemed us from the death in sin and made us alive and is fitting us for a home of eternal life with God after a while, where we will feast upon the fruit of the tree of life, drink of the water of life, find our names in the book of life, and there dwell with God in that great spiritual eternal life forever and ever. So when he says it's a living word, now notice that. He said the word of God is living and active. Right? Now that it not only is active, it does something. And it activates us, the individual. But it's a word that, when spoken, it acts. Now take in creation. Here the creation was brought into existence by the word of God. Over in the 33rd Psalm, in verse 6, there the writer says, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Then drop down to verse 9. And Jehovah spake, and it was done. And again he spoke there, and he said, and the whole stood fast. The world stood fast. Here God spoke. You think about that. I don't know of anything that I enjoy any more than getting out on a dark night and looking out into the heavens and beholding all of the stars, and think of what the scientists tell us of the millions of them, maybe billions of them, they don't know. So many out there, I guess they're not uncountable. That's what God said, that your seed will be as the stars of the heaven. That is, you won't be able to number them. You can't number them. But you think about that. All of those were brought into existence by the word of his power. Now over in the first chapter, there he said in verse about 3 or 4, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now the power resides in God. The power resides in Christ. But the word is the instrument, the living instrument, by which the power is exercised. And so here, when God spoke, and it was done, and 10 times in the book of first chapter of Genesis, 10 different times, it is written, and God said, let there be light. God said, let there be light. 10 times, God brought the whole universe into existence by the word of his power. Now he upholds all things by that word of his power. But it's an active word. That was activity there. And when God spoke, why then it stood forth there. And so it is with us as you stimulate an activity, an active life in every one of us. If it doesn't somewhere, we're failing. It isn't failing. We're failing. Failing to appropriate it. But again, not only that, but later on, here was the flood. The Apostle Peter says in the third chapter, beginning with verse 4 and 5, for this they will forget, that were heavens of old and earth compacted out of water, compacted out of water by the word of God. Which world at that time, by that same power, was overflowed with water. That is, in other words, God compacted the whole thing by the word, and now by that word, by his word, the flood came there. Now he says, which by the same word is now stored up with fire under the judgment of the great day and destruction of ungodly men there. All right, now look at that for just a second. 2 Peter 3 there. Men willfully forget what God has done in the past. In fact, they just don't believe he did a lot of those things. But now then, that word back there was stored up with water by the word of God. And by that same word, it was overflowed with water. Now then, the world that now is, by the same word, is stored up with fire under the judgment of the great day. So one of these days, when Jesus Christ speaks the word, why, then there's going to be that fiery action that's going to take place at that time. It's now stored with by the word of God. Whenever it comes, sometimes individuals say, well, maybe that man will destroy himself. Maybe that we'll get into an atomic bomb and the whole thing will be destroyed. No, it's stored up with fire by the word of God. Not until God says it will it happen. Now, if God says, go ahead and destroy yourself, that's why. But he's going to say it. He's going to have his say in the matter and not man. Man's not going to decide that. So it looks like sometimes man is bent on destroying himself. It seems like he is. What he does, looks like those two big armies over there facing each other, just bent on destroying one another and destroying what God's created and all that. But they may do that. That's not going to bring the world to an end until God says it. God speaks it. Right? And so here then, here was the flood, and here then was the end of time. Here the fire here, that stored up with the fire here, by the word, same word of God came at that time. But there's something else it does. It activates us. Jesus said in John the 5th chapter and verses about 25 or 6, he said, the hour cometh and now is, when he said, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, now what's that talking about? That's talking about activating an individual, the dead in sin. Here then are those that are dead in sin here. These individuals dead in sin when they hear the word of Christ in the gospel. And they're going to be raised up. They're going to be quickened unto life. Well, that's what we said from Ephesians. That's what Paul was talking about. When he made us alive and raised us up, made us to sit with him in the heavenly places, and doing the very thing. That is, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead, not only the spiritually dead, hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Here they are made alive, they're quickened to a living entity, but they're activated by that. Now, they're saying, drop down to 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for behold, the hour cometh. And all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they that shall hear shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, or condemnation. So here then is the dead in sin, and here are also the dead in the tombs here, and these individuals are going to be raised, but it's going to be by what? It's going to be by the word of God. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven to shout the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first, and so on that. Right? But it's the word of God. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and so on. Right? What I'm trying to emphasize tonight in this lesson, the lesson I think the writer was trying to emphasize, is the activity and the living power of the word of God. Not any power out here in a dead thing to do anything of itself. Now, here's a rock dead, but he might throw it at somebody, throw it in front of him, but you've got to act on that. Another force has to. It can't act of itself here. But the word of God motivates and activates people to doing things. But if all of this is true, you can go on and add a lot of other things to this, but if all of this is true, should that word not, if it doesn't activate me more than it does, who's to blame? Just as I said this morning in my lesson from Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, where it says that unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask for a thing, according to the power that worketh in us. Well, if God isn't working in and through the individual, whose fault is it? Like I read this little clip the other day, a fellow says, I don't feel as close to the Lord as I used to. Somebody said, well, who moved? You or him? Well, God doesn't move. He's still the same way. So the same thing here, if the word of God doesn't activate me, it's not the fault of the word. It's the fault that I do not store it up in my heart. I do not allow it to guide and direct me and motivate me and make me active in the thing that I ought to be doing. So it all comes back. God's done all he could do for us and all that. It always comes back to the fact here that we should be activated more by this. Now, what is this sharpen? Sharpen a two-edged sword. Well, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and verse 17, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Over in Revelation 1 and verse 16, that picture of Christ in his glory, out of his mouth proceeded the sharp two-edged sword. Then over in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 15, out of his mouth proceeded the sharp two-edged sword, which is to smite the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. Right? Now, break them with a rod of iron, rule them. Now, out of his mouth, what is that two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth in this Revelation passage? It's the word of judgment. That's not the word of the gospel. Now, in Paul's statement there, I think the gospel there, the sword there is the gospel, the word of God. But over here, in this, as it proceeds, because he goes on to say, and he treadeth the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty, and he'll smite the nations. So there is the two-edged sword of judgment. Now, I don't know, as I said this morning, about this situation over in the Mid-East there. I know that God acts today in judgment. All nations continue as long as God allows it. I know that. And that Jesus Christ rules them with a rod of iron. He breaks them with that rod of iron. That simply means that Jesus Christ executes judgment on nations when they reach the point they're no longer fit to live, and then God executes his judgment against them. Now, has the United States reached the point that it needs a judgment? Has the Mideast reached the point it needs a judgment? It's my own firm conviction, and I think I can take the Bible and prove that within beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God rules in these matters. Why, the Apostle Paul says that he made of one, in Acts 17, he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Alright? Now, if God determines that, then he determines how long a nation is going to last. He has come to the point that God says it needs to be brought to an end, it's unfit to live any longer, then God is going to execute that judgment. And out of the mouth of Christ, in that symbolic picture, goes a two-edged sword, which he shall smite the nations. Judgment. Then he goes on to say that he ruled them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. Well, treading the winepress, that's a figure from Isaiah 63, when Jehovah was returning from Edom down there, from Bozrah, capital of Edom, and somebody said, why are your garments all sprinkled with blood there, like a grape on a one who had been treading the grapevine. God said, I've been treading the winepress of my wrath down there. There was nobody to help me. I went down and executed judgment against this nation. And so it is over here in this 19th chapter. Here is the picture of one who had been treading on the grapes, and the blood of the grapes splashed up on his garment. And Jesus said he's been treading the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. So what God used to do in nations, Jesus Christ does today. This is the teaching of the Bible. So, and when I realized the Bible's teaching on this, and then I watch the news, I look at it in a different slant. From the end, the slant of the individual who doesn't have that concept of Christ's rule in the kingdom of men today. He ruled in the kingdom of men. Now, he's declared that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He ruleth in the kingdom. God ruled in the kingdom of men. Daniel, back down to the fourth chapter, had he ruled in the kingdom of men, sets up over whomsoever he will, even the lowest of men. But God did that back there. Christ is doing it now. But remember, it's his word, the word of his power. Here's the power that resides in Christ. The word is the instrument of that power. It's a living word. It's an active word. It's a word here that brings action when Jesus Christ determines what is going to be done. And I know it's piercing asunder, and I must hasten, even to the body of soul and spirit. The soul is the psyche, the Greek word psyche, and we use the word psyche and psychic and all that. Is that life that animates the body of the individual. The spirit is that which comes from God, the thoughts and the intents and the purposes and the will and all of that. All of this is a part of the heart. The heart simply sums up the intellect and the will and the affections of the individual. All of these. Now then, the Word of God penetrates that, pierces it, goes right down to the bottom of it. So when you think of both, if I'm correct in my understanding of the word psyche or soul there, and the word pneuma, spirit, one of them reaches up to God, the other animates the body, they work together in the individual. The word soul is sometimes used to include the spirit, the whole man. But spirit is never used of the other word there. You'll notice that in your Bible. Right? Now, if that be true, then here the word of God pierces and penetrates even into the physical life, and that which pertains to the physical life of the individual and the spiritual life of the individual. It operates in both realms here. Right? And dividing joint and marrow. I think that's simply an indication there, and it penetrates to the innermost section of the individual, for the joints and the marrow are not connected, like soul and spirit are. But it's simply a figure that the Bible uses there to indicate the piercing of the Word of God as it penetrates to the very innermost life and soul of the individual. And notice the next thing, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right? Now you listen to the Word of God, and it will deal with your thoughts and your intents there. It deals with that. I mean by that, when I listen to it, when I plan to do that, but now I see it's wrong, or this was wrong, or something else. But it penetrates even into that, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It brings them out. It makes me see them. When I read the Word of God and listen to what God has said, and if I was thinking to do something that was right or wrong, here I see whether it is right or wrong or not. I see that. The Word of God makes me realize that. So as he says here in that passage there, passage, that it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart of the individual. So whatever I may be thinking or whatever I may be intending to do, the Word of God somehow or other is going to show me, it will show me if right or wrong if I study it. It penetrates even to the innermost part of the individual. Now the last thought, for there's no creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are open and naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Not one thing in the world that I do think or say or purpose or intend that is hid from God. He sees it all. He knows it all. And so God is omniscient as well as omnipotent. He knows and sees all things. Back in that beautiful 139th Psalm, I think down about verse 7 or 8, where David said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, even thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me." There is no place where I can escape God. You know, he's everywhere. He sees and knows everything. You say, "Well, I know that. We all think we know it." But yet, let's get right down to the realization of it. So, there's not any creature that's hid from God. I can't get away from him, and I can't get away from his word that I'm going to face someday. So I just as well face up to it now. I've got to face God now. I don't escape him now. And I can't escape that word when it comes to the judgment. By thy word thou shalt be justified, and thou be condemned. By his word as they are measured in the light and sight of that. So as we look now at this wonderful statement of the writer here in this passage, when he says here that you can't escape now, you can't escape if you do the right thing and the wrong thing. So like those Jews back yonder, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. And you've got another opportunity now. But you too may fail because of unbelief. But who's going to judge that? The Word of God will judge it. The Word judge them, the Word will judge us here. So now then, the Word is living and active, sharpening and two-edged sword, piercing, the dividing asunder of joint of spirit and soul, spirit and soul. I'm joint and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But I can't escape God. I like that 119th Psalm. It's a 119th Psalm. It's difficult to just sit down and read it. It's not for that to meditate upon. Of the 176 verses in that Psalm, only three verses do not have some reference to the Word of God. Either the commandments of God, the Word of God, the statutes, the law, some expressions, of 9 or 10 expressions, are used in the psalm to designate God's word there. Right? And only three verses do not make some reference to it. But in the 11th it said, I've laid up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The 105th verse, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Here it's laying up in the heart that you might not sin against God. Let it lead you as a light in the path here of duty and all of that. I believe the 160th verse says, the sum of thy word is truth. And the 172nd verse, it says there, all thy commandments are righteousness. So you lay up the word in your heart, and another one is the 109th or somewhere along there. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. So lay up the word in your heart that you may not sin against God. It gives us insight and understanding of the things that are right. It becomes a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path to guide and direct us in life. The sum of God's word is truth. Truth is the sum total of all that God has said. And here, all thy commandments are righteousness. That is, they lead to right. They are the just or right standard. They reveal the right standard, the standard of life and the standard of conduct. So, when we're thinking about these things that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with, the greatness of Jesus Christ as the final spokesman, and of him as being greater than Moses, and now then the Jews failing to enter because of unbelief, now here is the Word of God, the final Word of Christ, active and living and sharpening and two-edged sword. Lay it up in our hearts, let's live by it. It'll make us happy and take us home after a while. Well, we'll stand together with that lesson before us and sing the song that's been selected. Let's stand while we sing.